Open with me to Psalm 90. If you don't have your Bibles but you have your phone, hey, still use it. I think it's important that you follow along. Because I could be making stuff up and you wouldn't know, and that wouldn't be good. But also, as you read along, you might have questions that sort of pop into your mind, and so hopefully I answer them if I'm covering it well. And you can always ask questions afterwards as well, because I can't always cover everything, and you'll be glad that I'm not going to cover in depth everything in this passage. There's 17 verses. I'm going to do what I can. So I'm going to read the text now. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands upon us. No, that upon us wasn't there at the end. Our hands. See, it's testing you. It's up for the evening. You wouldn't believe how many times I read that out and made a mistake almost every time at home. Good times. There was a man named Jonathan Edwards who was born October 5th, 1703. That is 315 years ago. He was born in Massachusetts of New England, which we know today as America. So if I say New England, probably, I don't know. I didn't know what that was. It's not England, it's America, but it's before it became America. This was at a time when England was advancing over the North American continent to find new land. And the English were fighting against the Spanish for that land, with the American Indians stuck somewhat in the middle. Jonathan Edwards is a personal hero of mine. I've read his big biography on him. He's a hero of mine in the faith. He lived an intense life. He was a scholar. He was arguably one of the brightest minds, even of his day, excelling in all sorts of science and philosophy. Yet he was a God-centered, eternity-focused, faithful pastor. And the reason I bring him up is not because I want to talk about Jonathan Edwards. That's not what preaching is about. But because he wrote some interesting resolutions that I want to bring to your attention. He wrote 70 of them, and 70 resolutions, and this was when he was 18 and 19 years of age. He was converted at 17, and he was taken on as a pastor of a New York City church at 18. So it's quite young to be a pastor. It's a bit different back then. He had a master's as well, I think, at that point already. Jonathan wrote up 70 lifetime resolutions in these early years of his, things that he wanted to strive for. You know, we might, at the start of a new year, we might make some resolutions, you know, like, I want to get fit this year, I want to eat healthy. Those are almost in everyone's resolutions, aren't they? Go to bed early, you know. But he wrote 70 resolutions, and they are powerful. And in some sense, his life and these resolutions embody Psalm 90. So I want to read just a few of them to you. Resolution number 5. So skipping some and going to the point. Resolved. Never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Number 6, resolved to live with all my might while I do live. Number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Jonathan Edwards wanted to live a life with death in mind just at every moment. Every day he wanted to think about his death, knowing that his time on earth would be so short and that he would have to give an account to God one day for that life that he lived. Number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. In other words, his desire was to lie on his deathbed again with no regrets whatsoever. Look upon the small measure of life that he had been given by God and to be satisfied that he did everything that he could for the glory of God whilst he lived. Number 30, resolved to strive every week to be brought higher in religion and to a higher exercise of grace than I was the week before. He wanted to advance consistently and systematically. Each day, each week, he wanted to be closer to God. He wanted to know God more, to take one step further, one step in front of another, and step in front of another, in front of another, so that at the end of the year, he could look back upon his progress and see that he had made great strides for God. And the list just goes on, and there are a phenomenal set of aims. He talks in there about being humble and all sorts of things that he desired, but what seems to be a strong theme in his resolutions is one of time. He understood that time is short, and you only have one life. He understood time's importance. He understood its scarcity, its shortage, the importance of maximizing the usage of the allotted time that God has given you. It's the same idea as investing money. If you had $1,000, right, and you wanted to invest it, you wanted to make some returns on your money, which would be fair, and then so you go down the street to where the banks are, and in your town there are 3 banks. And you look at these 3 banks in a row, and each one of them has a billboard in front of it. And then you look at the billboards, and you see on one bank, it says 3% return on your savings. The next bank is 4% return, and the next is 5%. Which one are you going to choose? You're going to choose the 5%. I mean, you're at least going to go in there first and see if it's true. But you want to maximize the investment on your money, don't you? You don't want to waste time. You don't want to squander your money and receive 3% when you could receive 5%. Now, we only have one life. We only have one allotment from God, one set number of days. And we don't know how long they're going to be. God alone knows. The question for us is, what are you going to do with your allotment? How are you going to spend your days? What return do you desire on your life? And in regard to that, what return do you want? What are you going to do about it? It's all good and well to want something, but are you going to do something? That's the question that I want set before us this evening. And that leads me to start not with verse 1, but verse 12, and then go back to verse 1. So look at verse 12 with me. The prayer here is this: so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. This is the prayer of the psalmist. is the result of all that has just been said in verses 1 to 10. This is what is being asked of God. God, don't, please don't let us waste our lives. Please, God, help us to number our days. Help us to know how short life is. God, help us to know how vast and how long eternity is. God, we are so blind. We are so short-term focused. Give us your view, O God, on life. Reveal the truth to us. Give us a heart of wisdom. And that's my prayer for not just you, but for me this evening. And I hope it's your prayer for yourself. I hope that we'd all go away from tonight asking God, teach us to number our days, that we might get a heart of wisdom. It is Jonathan Edwards who also has the famous quote, God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. And eternity is where the psalm begins. So if you want to look at verse 1, maybe even just above verse 1, you see a little phrase there, if everyone sees it, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is called a superscription, which I don't know where that comes from. It's just something that's attached to the top of the song. If we write a song, we write the title to it. The psalmist didn't write the title. These were added, it is believed, later on in the transmission of Scripture. So someone believed that Moses had wrote this, and there's good evidence for that. With the superscription here, where it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, here we see the vertical nature of the psalms in the superscription. We are told that this is a prayer, right? These are words pointed to heaven. One of the beauties, one of the things I love about the psalms is that it is a book that just goes direct to God. It's almost, it definitely talks about humanity and it's got these prayers and stuff, but it's all pointed toward God. They're all prayers and songs of praise to God. Where the book of Galatians, if you have read that, is directed to the people of Galatia. The Psalms, however, are directed to God himself. This isn't directed to you this evening. This is Moses and the people of God praying upward, they're praying to God. And that should be our posture this evening. The Gospel of Mark was written, for example, to a Roman audience, right? That is to people. But this psalm is written to a heavenly audience, that is to God himself. And I think that is a beautiful thing. So I think you should just let this sort of ascend in your heart to God this evening. Maybe pray this yourself. The superscription is helpful also in that it alerts us to the probable context of the psalm. This psalm was written by Moses, and it is the oldest psalm. So if you want to know which psalm was written first, it's not Psalm 1, it was Psalm 90. So this one is an oldie, as they might say, but it's a goodie. This is like a good old hymn that just says timeless truth, like how great thou art, or something like that. This psalm was written sometime around 1400 BC, somewhere in there, 1450 to 1400. When Moses was leading the people of Israel, based on the content of the psalm, so if you read it and you look at Moses' life, the place where it seems to fit the best is when Moses was leading the people of Israel through the wilderness. We call them the wilderness wanderings. That is the time when Israel spent 40 long years under Moses' leadership, wandering around aimlessly in the desert because of their disobedience and unbelief. It was a sad time. I don't know if you've read the story. It's a time of God's anger. And Moses is going to acknowledge that in this psalm. And he's going to request God's mercy and his favor at the end of the psalm. Because boy, do they need it. It's almost like the second half of the psalm is an act of repentance, just crying out to God, saying, we messed up and we want to own it this evening and say, God, please have pity on us now. Now show us favor. Now satisfy us. We're turning back to you. So in verse 1, we're going to start going through now. Moses begins by saying this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses is saying that wherever your people have gone, you have always been there. The Israelites had just been in Egypt as slaves for 400 years. 400 years as slaves, let alone their wanderings for 40. This is their identity as people without a home. Egypt wasn't their home. Egypt wasn't their dwelling place. These people never really had a real home to call their own, nor did they have a land to dwell in. Yet Moses affirms the reality that God is their true place of rest, and that he will be that for any who would come to him and seek refuge in him. He is a steadfast God who is always there for those who turn to him in truth. He's always there. He's there at the call, the cry of repentance. Turn to him and he is there as your dwelling place. And he was there for them. Verse 2 says this, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, this phrase here points to the eternality of God. God outlasts even the most enduring things in man's experience. These things, like mountains, right? They just seem to us like immovable and unchangeable, almost everlasting. We just don't see them go away. Generations go, but the mountains don't. Maybe think about Mount Sinai, if you all know the story, how Moses went up the mountain. Mount Sinai will still be there today. Now, I don't know what mountain it is. People think they do. Doesn't matter. But regardless of what mountain it is today, it's still there, wherever it is, in the Sinai Peninsula, I presume. That mountain would have had 3,400 birthdays, roughly, since Moses climbed it in his day. That's got some longevity, that mountain. The mountains just go on. The mountains aren't like humans. Humans come and they go and they come and they go and they come and they go, but what? The mountains stay in their place. But what Moses is saying here, however, is that the mountains come and the mountains go and the mountains come and go, but God stands firm. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This word for everlasting in the Hebrew, olam, stresses permanence and unchangeableness. It refers to that which endures forever. And so Moses is saying, in other words, that forever to forever, from everlasting to everlasting, from unchanging to unchanging, you are God. You always have been. You always will be. You just are. In fact, we creatures can't really comprehend the eternality of God, can we? We can't think about just one end of it, if there is an end per se. You know, we think of time here to there. Well, I mean, where does it stop? I mean, we just try grasp the future, and your mind just does things. It just, or doesn't do things. Try grasp the future. But then try now grasp going back the other way as far as you can go. And you can't. In fact, in a sense, it's not even as though God is on a graph. Well, he's not, let's say. God's outside the graph. God made the graph. We're going to live day by day into eternity, but he's, in a sense, outside of eternity. It's hard to grasp this. God is who he is, and he will always be who he will always be. Next, then, Moses shifts gears in verse 3 to 6. Now we see a comparison between who God is and who we are as human beings. Verse 3 says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Now, in my ears anyway, this harkens back to Genesis 3:19, where God judges Adam and he pronounces this curse on him. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here we see God's decree of death. Now, I don't know if that's the actual term. I'm just making it up. God's decree of death, that all humanity is under and cannot escape. Each and every person will die. God has decreed it. He has said it will happen. God returns each one of us back to the dust. He gives us life, and then he brings it to an end. And it is God who does it. We don't see this per se. We don't see God's hand reaching out of the sky and picking up people and taking them away or something. But it is God behind these things. It is God who has made the command for mankind to die. We are not sovereign over our lives. And you can try fight against God, but you will not succeed. You can eat as many carrots as you want. You can become a vegetarian. And where's Jasmine? She'll go, woo. You can exercise as hard as you want. You can sleep well and make sure you get plenty of it. But you cannot evade, neither can you slow the deterioration of your body. Nor can you avoid your body going down into the dirt and being eaten by worms. It's not a pleasant thought, is it? Yet if we look to God, so that's man. If we look to God, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. To God, 1,000-year span of time, right, is but a blip on the radar. It's but the last grain of sugar in the bowl. You know how we buy things and it's like $599.99. To God, that last cent that you save by using cash, oh no, you don't save it, do you? If it was 95, you might get 5 cents back. Something like, no, they'll round it up. But if you use your FPOS card, right? If you use your FPOS card, you'll save it. Yeah, no, that's right. Yeah. So yeah, FPOS saves. You'll save a cent, right? If you use cash, they'll charge you $600. If you use your FPOS card, they'll charge you $599.99. That last cent, who cares? Right? Who cares? 1,000 years are like that last cent to God. 1,000 years just comes and 1,000 years goes. I did that well, didn't I? Golly. I should have just stuck with my guns. One day goes by pretty fast for us, doesn't it? 1 year even moves by pretty fast. And the older people in the room are nodding their heads. Well, they're not, but I'm sure they're thinking it inside. Years just start to tick by, particularly when you're not waiting for your next birthday. They just start to tick by. 1,000 years to God is but one day. And then Moses has to go a little bit further and he says, not even that, like a watch in the night. And a watch in the night is 3 to 4 hours. How much happens in 1,000-year period? New Zealand wasn't even on the radar only a few hundred years ago. The United States wasn't really even a thing 300 years ago. It was just in its absolute infancy. Nations have risen and nations will fall within 1,000-year time span. 1,000 years is a long time if you actually think about it. World War I and World War II were only within the last roughly 100 years. This is crazy. The world was in turmoil not that long ago, and now it seems like a distant memory. Philosophies of men have risen and passed away. People used to bow down to giant statues, and now we fly to the moon. This is crazy. But God remains the same, and his years have no end. 1,000 years is just like a day or like a watch in the night to God. This is how big our God is. This is how vast our God is, how incomprehensible he is. Then Moses moves gear again. So he wants to take us from talking about God and God's eternality to talking about mankind in general, and now he wants to come a bit more personal and use the we pronoun and talk about Israel. So if you look at verse 7 to 10, It says this, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to a sigh, to an end like a sigh." And on it goes. Moses is getting a bit more real now, and actually now applying this to the people of Israel personally. He is saying that the people of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, were brought to an end by God's anger. He's saying, "You, God, have just returned every person of this generation back to dust. You have snuffed out our candle and taken our lives from us." Moses, you might not know the story, and I wanted to give you an overview, but overviews take time, don't they? But hopefully you all remember somewhat how God drew the people out of Egypt. He heard their cries. He saved them. Within a few days, if I remember right, they started to groan and complain and ask God to go back to Egypt, even though just a few days ago he parted the sea and brought them through it. And then a little bit more time goes on, and Moses goes up the mountain, and all the people see the cloud come down, and they hear the thundering of God. And it's an awful sight. Everyone's just freaking out, because Moses had said, "If anyone touches this mountain, they shall surely die." And what happens within at least 40 days? The people make a golden calf, and they dance around it. They bow down to a chunk of metal. And they say, this is our God who saved us out of Egypt. This is a wicked generation. This is a wicked people. 3 days in and they complain. The complaining goes on and on. They don't trust God, that God can feed them and God can give them drink. And Moses is up there 40 days. Oh, he's taken so long. Maybe we'll make a God for ourselves. This is crazy. And then eventually they get to the promised land where God said, I'll take it for you. You will succeed. You will take this land. And what do? They send in spies, and only one man out of that group of spies comes back with a report saying, or two men, Joshua and Caleb, I think, were saying, "We can do it." The rest said no, and then the whole people of Israel complained and said, "God, take us back to Egypt. We don't want to die fighting these people." So God, at this point, is just like, "How much can I do for you? I split the sea for you. I crushed the Egyptian army under the sea. I sent, how many plagues? 10 plagues? I killed all the firstborn of Egypt for you. I sent gnats and flies, and I turned the rivers to blood. And you complain, and you moan, and you worship idols." So God was furious with this generation. Furious. And so God then said to this generation, "You are all going to die in the wilderness. Not one of you. Anyone 20 years old or up, not one of you is going to go into the promised land. Every single one of you is going to die." Now there's a bunch of estimations about how many people there are, and we don't know for sure. It says in Numbers, I think, or Exodus, that there's 600, approximately 600,000 fighting men. So if you do the math, there's possibly 1.5, 1.4, it's hard to know, million adults and a million children maybe, or 3 million children, we don't know. This is a lot of people. And God says, "I want every one of these 1.5-ish million people to die in the desert. You're not going to see the land. I've had enough." God is furious. And so God brings that generation to an end because of their sins. It's so serious, and the wrath of God is so kindled, and he is so furious at this people that have just tested him and groaned, and they didn't trust him, they didn't believe him that he could save them. Moses must have attended more funerals than any man on the planet. Maybe Moses performed more funerals than any man on the planet. Every time they probably picked up their camp to move again in the wilderness, they would have left a graveyard behind them. Verse 9 says, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. But I do want to say at this point, and I've kind of explained it already, haven't I? But this is not God having just a fit of rage, like some father might, or I guess mothers can have fits of rage as well. But this isn't God being controlled by hot temper. He's not out of control here. This is God being righteously angry, delivering out righteous judgment for the wickedness of this people and the unbelief of this people. Their sins have been put on just full display. Tonight, the call is, when we read about these people that didn't believe him, the call is to not be like them. They're an example for us. Don't do what they did. Don't be like them. Don't worship other things. Don't make your lives, you might not build a golden calf, but don't make your lives about possessions and comfort and popularity and success. If God tells you to go somewhere, puts on your heart to go somewhere or to do something, do it. Trust him. Trust him that he can do it. Be like Caleb and Joshua, who believed God. And as a result, God extended their lives, as it were, and there was peace with God. God was pleased with them. They did suffer with the people, and they walked with the people through. But God was pleased with them, and he rewarded them, and they came into the promised land. Let's learn lessons off this people tonight. Verse 10, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." We have this minute allotment of time, don't we? 70, maybe 80 years, maybe a little bit more if you're a vegetarian. Maybe much, much less. What if you only have 1 year left? Can you consider that? What if you only have 1 year left, and next year is the year that you meet a bus head on? What if you only have 1 week left? What if you only have 1 day left? What if tonight is your night? Honestly, think about this. Please think about this. What if tonight is your night and God takes you home? Nice. Will that be your response? Will you be like, "Praise the Lord. I'm glad how I invested my time. I'm glad with how I used my life." Or will you go, "Oh my, I've been squandering it. I've been wasting it away. I haven't trusted God. My eyes are fixated." And we've all got to take this on board, eh? Myself included. My eyes have been fixated on the next iPhone. Or that nice Toyota Hilux or whatever. You know, if Jesus came back now, if he took you tonight, what would your eyes be on? I just want you to consider this people just one more moment. 70, 80 years, they all died, this whole generation in the desert. What a waste of a life. What a waste. God saved them out of their trouble and intended good for them, but they soon forsook him, closed their ears, sat on the throne of their own lives, and they all died. What a waste. Can you think of anyone who's wasted their life in a greater way? These people they walked around in circles in the desert. I mean, it took them, I think, 2 years to get through the desert to Israel. And they spent 40 years just walking around in circles. Walking around. What a waste of life. What a squandering of what God had given them. What a throwing the time and the life that God had given them back in his face. Verse 11. This is the question, really, that just smacks on the point. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you. There are not many who live wisely. There are not many who consider God, who number their days and invest their time well. In fact, to some degree, I was thinking about it, I don't know if anyone has maybe even ever, apart from Jesus, appropriately considered the anger of God. Fully thought about it, fully thought and let the impression come upon them from God of how great his fury is and his anger is due sin. I don't know if anyone has completely or wholeheartedly feared the Lord just with all their heart and all their might while they do live. And this is where we need to be humble tonight. Whether you're a Christian tonight or a non-Christian, or I guess it's not even if you're a non-Christian, but even if you're a Christian, you need to be humble tonight and think about this. Do you consider, have you thought about how much sin grieves God? Have you thought about how powerful God is and his anger due sin? Have you considered to fear God with all your life, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind? I think tonight we need to cry out to God and ask him, God, help us to consider your anger and your wrath due sin. Help us, Lord, to number our days. Maybe to cry out with the psalmist in Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I might walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. We need to pray to God to help us tonight, because I think all of us will be blinder than we should be, or not have numbered our days as much as we should have. We want to get a heart of wisdom tonight. And this is where we get to the last portion, right? We've heard all this. We've considered the wrath. We've considered the eternality of God. We've considered God's decree of death, that all will die. But this last portion is an interesting one. It's an interesting turn. It's not all anger and wrath. It's not all dust to dust. It's not all hopelessness. Moses knows. And some of this generation maybe learnt as they wandered in the wilderness and considered. Maybe they learned their lesson, some of them, maybe many of them. And their prayer now, after experiencing the wrath of God as a nation, is to turn back to him and to cry out to him to restore them. Moses knows that God is angry at sinners, right? That's clear. But Moses also knows that God is deeply merciful, that God is so gracious, that God is slow to anger, that God is abounding in steadfast love and kindness. Do you hear that language? Moses wrote that in Exodus, that God is abounding in steadfast love and kindness. He offers sinners a second chance. He doesn't just put a full stop on the anger and say, that's it, I'm going to take you out, Mr. or Mrs. And that's it, that's your end. He says, this will be your end and I will take you out. But here's a way out if you will turn to me. And this is where the good news comes in. This people knows the good news in a sense that God has not only said to them that he is kind and he's merciful, but he has shown it to them time and time again. When they cried out for food, God gave them food. When they cried out for water, God gave them water. So they ask for God to have pity on them in verse 13. They ask for God to satisfy them again, to turn away from his anger and to be merciful, to show them steadfast love and kindness. This people are in need of a second chance, and they are crying out to God for it. They are saying, God, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Turn this around, God. We know you can turn this around. We know that you can turn all things around for good. For those who repent, for those who turn to you, for those who come running back to you. So Sorry, I've lost my place. Many here tonight, I think, stand in the same place as the people of Israel here. Whether it's the first time that you're coming to God, or whether it's sort of like, man, I've just been wasting my time. God has been so gracious. He saved me from my sin. And I'm just living for the Xbox. I'm not living for God. I'm not living for his glory. He's not the center. My career is the center. I'll do anything for my career. I'll do anything to get an A in my studies. So many of us are in the same place, maybe having taken our eyes off God. You maybe have gone astray tonight and you're in need of God's mercy. You're in need of a second chance. I think I missed something. Sorry. I missed a whole page, but praise the Lord. Good times. But God bids you tonight. I was just real confused there for a second. But God bids you tonight to turn to him. God gave his very own son. This is crazy. God, who should have punished you for your sin, right, as a human being. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God, who should have punished you. That would be right and that would be good. Instead of that, well, he will do that for those who don't repent, but he gave his son. He sent his one and only son to stand in the place of sinners. In a sense, for the people of Israel, it's like saying, look, I know you're wandering through the wilderness in my wrath, but for any of you who will turn, Jesus will go and wander in the wilderness for you. And his grave will be there in that sand. And you come with me. It's that kind of idea that Jesus takes our place. Jesus bears our punishment. He bears the anger due us and the wrath due us for our sin. This is good news, that the believer can be or is saved from the wrath of God. That we stand secure forever for us who are in Christ. It is kind of like, to think about it, it's like a nuclear bomb being pointed at this very location tonight. God's anger written on the side, let's say. And it's heading towards us tonight. There's no point running. I mean, see how far you can get. You won't get very far. There's no point running. There's no point bracing under the strongest doorway. There's no point getting under your seats or under the tables. You just have to take it. There is no escape. But this is where Christ is our escape. Christ is the escape of sinners. It's as if God, in that very moment, as the nuclear bomb is about to just drop on us and burn everyone in this building, that God opens up a door. And the door is Christ, and the door is the cross. And he says, bow the knee, repent, come to me, open arms, come to me, I will accept you, turn from your sin and come, just enter into this door, I'm opening it up right here for you, will you come? He's not making it hard, he's not saying, can you run 100 meters down the road so the fastest in here survive? He's saying, you need to turn from your sin to come into this bomb shelter, as it were. This is the good news of the gospel, that God has not left sinners to themselves. Oh, praise the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was sent to earth for sinners. Oh, praise the name of Yahweh, the God of the universe, who chose to send his one and only Son, whom he loved, to take our place and to make a way for rebels like us, who should just waste our lives wandering around in vanity. Praise God that though we die, and we will all die, praise God that for us who believe, it is the entrance into life. Praise God that we have this eternal life now in Christ. Death is but going to sleep in a sense, and you wake up and you're with God. Don't be foolish tonight. Don't be foolish tonight and ignore God's call to you. Don't put this off. Don't think that you can ignore the anger of God due sin and sort it out later. Because God's, or your, I should say, days are in God's hands. He may take you tonight. He may take you tomorrow. He may take you next year. Or you might live to see the end of your 70 or 80 short years. But you will meet him one day and you will have to give an account. So maybe tonight, just to finish, maybe tonight some of us need to make resolutions and to consider our lives, to consider God, to think about eternity, to ask God to reveal eternity to us and show us the truth about life, and make some resolutions like Edward's to say, Lord, please, by your grace, may I squander no more days. By your grace, God, make tonight may I turn again to you in repentance. God, may tonight, may you give me a heart of wisdom. Open my eyes, God, that I might live for you from this day forward. Whatever it is for you tonight, I just urge you to think about your life right now, to number your days, and to think what changes you might want to take. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I thank you for the truth. I thank you, God, that you have not left us in the dark in this world, but you have given us the glorious light of your gospel so that we might turn to you and the light of Christ might shine in our hearts. God, I thank you for sending your Son, Lord, Father, to die for me, to take my place, that my days, Lord, might no longer be spent in vanity, that you might turn around every day for good, Lord, and that every day I might grow one step closer to you, to know Christ. Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you, God, that we need nothing else in this life but what you give us. Thank you, God, that this is all because of what Christ has done. And I pray tonight, Lord, for those who don't know you, there might be some, I just pray, Lord, reveal yourself to them. Reveal yourself to them, Lord. Open their eyes, convict of sin, and draw to yourself. And Father, for us who believe in you, I just pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for our follies, forgive us for our squanderings, forgive us for the way we waste our time. And help us, Lord, give us a heart of wisdom this evening. Teach us to number our days is our prayer, O God, that we might consider life as it ought to be considered. We just pray this, Lord, in the mighty name of Jesus.